Our reading tonight is taken from the book of Acts. The book of Acts in chapter 18. And we're just going to read from the first verse to verse 8. Acts chapter 18 and starting at the first verse. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, for henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Amen.
I'd like to thank Matthew Eccles, for leading the meeting for us. Matthew is a fourth year student. He's in the ministerial course. And I want to thank Shannon as well for reading God's word. Just now, before we get into the message itself, just ask the Lord to help us, if you bow your head in prayer. Our Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, again, we come into your presence, and again, we feel our need. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that it is an open book. We are able to read it. We are in many ways able to understand it. And we thank you for its power. We thank you that in your word is contained the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And so, Lord, we just ask for your help. As been prayed many times, we ask for your spirit to enable me. We all know the weakness of the flesh, and we just ask, Lord, that you would undertake in all things for both preacher, for hearer alike, and may your name be glorified and your son be uplifted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, you'll probably be well aware tonight that a lot of the sayings that we have in our English today actually have their origins in Scripture, or at least the era which Scripture was written in. For example, I'm sure you've heard of people saying that they escaped by the skin of their teeth. And we know that what they're saying there is they escaped with the finest of margins. That's from Job chapter 19. When we ask someone to go the extra mile, we know that we're saying to them to go that bit further than they even are required to go. That's Matthew 5 verse 41. And then, if you're at your wit's end, we all know that today a lot of people are at their wit's end. But that's actually from Psalm 107. These sailors, they're being tossed to and fro by the torment of the sea, and they're at their wit's end, it says there, Psalm 107 and 27. These sayings of Scripture, they're called idioms, and they've become part of our everyday speech in English. And we have here in our verse 6 of Acts chapter 18, another one of these idioms, but although I must say it's not a very nice one. It says there in Acts chapter 18, verse 6, when Paul shook his raiment, he said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. Now, we have to understand that an idiom carries a meaning with it that's not necessarily deduced by its individual words. And what I mean by that is that when Paul said to the Jews, Your blood be upon your own heads, he wasn't saying your actual blood be upon your actual head. That's not the point. I hope that's obvious. But the power of the idiom comes from its meaning, its interpretation. If you miss the interpretation of it, you've missed the point of the saying. And what we want to do this evening is just to look into this idiom, this saying, not only to understand what it means, where it comes from, but we want to look into why Paul was saying it to the Jews here, and how could he say such a thing to them. The origin of the saying takes us back to Ezekiel chapter 33. Please turn there in Ezekiel chapter 33. keep your finger in Acts, we will be coming back to it. Ezekiel 33 says in verse 1, "Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword, that is, when the watchman seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people. Then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not the warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not the warning, his blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand." So there you find the context of this idiom. And in summary, those who heed the warning of the watchman are wise, their lives are spared. Contrasted with that, we have those who do not heed the warning of the watchman, and they're taken, their blood is upon their own heads by no fault of the watchman. And so you see, when Paul replies to these Jews in Corinth, he does so using this Hebrew idiom, which they immediately understood exactly what Paul was getting at. What's he doing? He's putting the guilt of their rejection and the consequences of it firmly on them, the listener, the hearer. Why then could Paul say that he was clean? Well, quite simply, he was the watchman that had done all that was in his power to sound the alarm. That is to say, he was faithful in presenting the gospel to them. And so with that said, by way of context of the idiom, for the remainder of the evening, we want to think of some of the requirements that had to be met for Paul to say some of these things. What was the requirement that had to be met for Paul to say such a thing? First of all, Paul did all that was required of him. If you've read any of Paul's writings, his letters to the churches, the epistles, you'll see very quickly the heart of Paul for the salvation of his people and for the Gentiles. Probably Romans chapter 10, verse 1 is the most obvious verse. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire, prayer for God, to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And so from that time that he was converted on the road to Damascus, Paul was given the task of preaching, and he immediately gets about it. Please turn to Acts chapter 9 now. Just as we develop this point in Acts chapter 9, and we have this account of Paul's conversion. In verse 8, we read of him being blinded, and then he goes to a house and is without food there for 3 days. And then, verse 18, Ananias is sent from the Lord. He comes to Paul, and Paul receives his sight again. Now notice in verse 19, "And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Paul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus." So you'll notice he stayed with the disciples certain days. And Luke, the writer of Acts here, uses that phrase 5 times in the book of Acts, always denoting a brief period of time. It's contrasted with verse 23 there, where it says, "After that, many days were fulfilled." So Paul was converted and was 3 days without his sight, just a few days then with his disciples. And what does verse 20 tell us that he does? "Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues." Immediately Paul gets about it. And this was Paul. This was the heart of the apostle. God had given him a commission to preach the gospel, and he was wasting no time in getting on with it. And between here in chapter 9 and the chapter 18, where our text is tonight, he hasn't been waiting around either. If we think of his first missionary journey, he went to Cyprus, Pisidia, Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then returned to those churches again. Second journey, he goes to Galatia, Troas, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens. And now, in chapter 18, he's in Corinth. City after city, rejection after rejection, being mocked, scorned, and even his life threatened. Yet here we see Paul, he just continues preaching the gospel of Christ. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. We turn to Thessalonians because it is while he is in Corinthians or in Corinth that he is actually writing to the Thessalonians here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 2 we read, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." Then in verse 9, "For ye remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto you, any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." So we think of all the cities that Paul had visited. Who in any of those cities could charge Paul with not caring for their soul? Under any and every circumstance, Paul preached the gospel to those he came into contact with. Back to our chapter in Acts chapter 8 then, isn't that what we find here? Right before Paul brings this statement of condemnation on the Jews, what's he doing? He's preaching Christ to them. He testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Paul had every right then to say to those who rejected Christ in that synagogue, "I'm clean. The guilt is on you." And this is where the challenge for us as believers comes in tonight, even an encouragement for us. Those of us who are tasked with preaching especially, this should be our testimony as well. Is our heart's desire for our fellow men, our countrymen, no matter what side of the divide they're on, no matter what label they want to put on themselves, is our heart's desire that they might hear the message of the gospel of Christ? The people are around us, we know they're on their way to hell. We know that, but what kind of watchmen are we in light of that fact? Can we in good conscience say, as Paul here, "Your blood be on your own heads, I'm clean"? Or is the sad reality for us that some of that guilt may fall on us for not sounding out the alarm as we should? That's the challenge I get from Paul here as he visits this synagogue in Corinth. We've seen his approach in reaching the people for the gospel, relentless in his efforts. He had done all that was required of him. But our second and even more crucial point is this: Christ has done all that was required of him. This has to be said because this was everything that Paul preached. Paul could only find his confidence to preach such a Christ in light of the fact that Christ had actually done all that was required of him. All the reasoning, all the persuading, the testifying of Paul would have been mere empty words if it were not for the fact that Christ had accomplished everything that he was sent to do. So yes, Paul did all that was required of him, preaching the gospel, but that was only in light of the fact that Christ had done all that was required of him. What was required of him? Well, you know, we could spend days thinking about what Christ has done for us. But Matthew 18, verse 11, sums it all up just in a few short words. Matthew 18, 11, "For the Son of Man," that is Christ, "is come to save that which was lost." The promised Messiah, the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament to come into the world, came to save those that were lost. Now, the Jews that Paul was preaching to in the synagogue had totally missed this point. They wanted a Messiah that would come and deliver them from the oppressors that was Rome at that time. That's the deliverer they wanted, but not the one they needed. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That went beyond a Jewish deliverance. That encompasses all of us here tonight. Christ Jesus came into the world. It was a worldwide mission to save a people for himself. How did he do it? What was required of him? Well, let's just look into some of the Old Testament scriptures just to see what was said about what he would have to do. And by the way, there is reckoned to be over 300 prophecies written about Christ that was fulfilled in scripture. You'll be thankful that I'm not going to look into them all tonight, but we will just pick out a few so we can make the point. And these men that we're going to mention here, of course, they were speaking thus and thus saith the Lord. They were prophets. That's what they were doing. Isaiah said he would be a descendant of David. And we know when we read through the genealogies in the New Testament, he was. Micah said that he would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah said he would be born of a virgin. He was. Zechariah said that he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. David said that he would be betrayed by a friend, and we know that friend to be Judas. Zechariah then added to that information that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. We know that's exactly the amount that Judas sold him for. David said that his hands and feet would be pierced and that his garments would be gambled for. If you know the scene at the cross, his hands, his feet were pierced. The soldiers were casting lots for his clothing. And then perhaps the most well-known passage is Isaiah 53, where we read of him being despised and rejected, beaten, silent before his accusers, right to the very detail that he would be buried with the rich. Jesus Christ accomplished all of this and much, much more. Nothing was left undone by Jesus Christ. All the Father had commanded him to do, he did it. Why? For what reason? To save those that are lost. He was born of a virgin. What's the significance of that for us? Well, we naturally speaking, born into a family, we're the offspring of our parents. What's the consequence of being born into that natural family? Well, we take on that sinful nature. And Romans 5 and 12 says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. The natural consequence is that we be born into sin and we continue to walk in that sin. Not so with Christ. He had a perfect conception. And as he progressed through his life, he lived a perfect life. What's the significance of that perfect life for us? Well, what does God require of us? When we stand before the Lord, what does he require? He requires a perfect life. Can we live that perfect life? That's not a trick question. We all know our own hearts. We can't live that perfect life. But Christ was required to live that perfect life on our behalf. And he did it. So there was the perfect conception. There was the perfect life. But then he had to die. He had to be bruised for our iniquities, wounded for our transgression. His hands and feet were pierced. Ultimately, Christ had to die. Why? It's because the wages of our sin was death. And in the Old Testament, the sacrifices demanded that blood be shed for the forgiveness of sins. Christ, Scripture tells us, was that last sacrifice for sin forever. He cried out on the cross, "It is finished." Why did he cry out, "It was finished"? Was it just to fulfill a prophecy? No, it was because it was finished. The account was settled. The sin, the death, the price was paid for. The perfect life was lived by him. The wages of sin had been paid by him. And all this for what reason? Again, it's so that you might be saved. He did it for me. He did it for you. All that was required of him, all that was prophesied of him, he did. All the Father had demanded of him, he did it all. And he did it all for the salvation of your soul. And there's one other thing we should mention in the fulfilling of prophecy, that he would rise again. Of course, death would not have been conquered if Christ would have remained dead. But on the third day, he rose again. Why? It's so that we might live also. I wonder, even as believers tonight, have we actually realized just the magnitude of what Christ has done on our behalf? And I hope we're getting the point. We're not going through all this just so we might know a bit more about prophecy, a bit more about what Christ did. The point is that he done it all in order that you might be saved. And so do we realize this tonight. Paul preached Christ to the people. And so his hands were clean. His confidence in preaching that Christ was that he had done all that was required of him. And so if the hearers rejected, he could just with as much confidence say, "Your blood is on your heads. I'm clean." Unsaved tonight, I am by no means equating myself with Paul. Of course, I might not be the best of preachers, and you probably all have your opinion on that already. I know my fellow students will soon tell me that. But I'm not here to present myself to you tonight. That's the comforting thing for me tonight. I'm not here to present myself. The students haven't come to present themselves. Mr. Wilson doesn't stand up here week in, week out presenting himself. The confidence we stand up here with is that we present a Christ that has done all that was required of him for the salvation of souls. And I mean this with all the love that I have in my heart for you tonight. If you reject Christ going out the door, know this. In light of what you know of your sin, in light of all that you know of Christ, if you reject him tonight, your blood be upon your head. The guilt is yours. Christ could not have done more. God could not have done more. You cannot blame anyone else. You choose this day. So we've seen what was required of Paul. He preached the gospel. We've seen all that was required of Christ. He fulfilled it all. But lastly, what is required of you? That's where we have to come to tonight. There must be a response. There is something required of you tonight. Acts 18, verse 6. And we see in our passage two responses. First of all, verse 6, at the beginning of the verse, it says, "And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed." They opposed themselves and blasphemed. What does that mean? Opposed themselves might be a little bit awkward in our English, but it's basically a kind of battle statement. And it means that they intentionally set themselves against the truth that they had just heard. They gathered themselves together in opposition. You can imagine the battle scene. I'm sure we've seen pictures or movies of battles, and the enemy is setting themselves in opposition. That's what these Jews are described as, opposed themselves. And they're opposing themselves, of course, against the truth that they had heard. But that's not all, because they oppose themselves against the person of the message that they had heard as well. If you read on, you see that they blasphemed. And we know, of course, that we can only blaspheme against God. Christ being God, then, was the object of their blasphemy. This rejection was not just a rejection of the preacher. Paul wasn't making a fuss over that. It was because they set themselves against the message, and particularly the person of the message. They were against Christ. Now, of course, for an unbeliever in here tonight, you might not say that you're intentionally setting yourself up against Christ. You might not say, "Well, I wouldn't class myself as a blasphemer." You might even think, "Well, sure, I'm here, I'm in church. I'm not saying no to Christ forever. Someday I might come to him." But we have to warn you tonight, if you continue in that rejection, the end is the same. It's rejection of Christ, and the end is the same for those who opposed Christ in this day. How many times have you heard the gospel? It's good to ask ourselves the question, believers as well. How many times have we been blessed with the gospel of Christ? Unbeliever, how many times have you heard it? 5? 10 times, 50, maybe week in, week out, every Lord's Day. A constant rejection of Christ. And yet maybe you say, "Well, I'm not opposed to him." But maybe this is your first time hearing the gospel of Christ and you need to be saved from your sin. Whether it's your first time tonight, whether it's 50 times, to use another idiom, the ball's in your court. The choice is yours. The decision is firmly in your hands tonight. What will you do with the message? The point from Scripture here is that Paul presented Christ to the people. They rejected him. That was their decision. They opposed themselves. They blasphemed. That's one response that you can have tonight. But that's thankfully not the only response we find in Scripture here. Because if we read on, in our passage, there are those who believed. And I actually find this kind of humorous, because Paul makes this strong statement, "Your blood be upon your heads, I'm going to the Gentiles." And then what we find him doing is walking out the synagogue door and then going right next door to a house that's joined to it, to a house of the Jews. And then what we find in verse 8, he's leading someone to Christ. And who is it? It's a Jew. A man named Crispus. It says in verse 8, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." So some might think of Paul, whenever they hear this statement, that he's far too harsh. He said this statement to us and we're thinking, well, where's the heart of Paul now for his people? He's told them, "Your blood be upon your own heads." But the evidence here speaks for itself. Paul's heart did not change. He still had a heart for his people. In fact, this man Crispus is one of only two people Paul admits to baptizing amongst the Corinthians. So the statement, "Your blood be upon your own heads," was not Paul saying, "I've had enough." He's not throwing in the rag and saying, "I'm never speaking the gospel to you again. I'm away to the Gentiles." In fact, it seems to me that as harsh as that was to their hearers, to the ears of the hearers, that is the Jews, to hear such a statement, it was the very thing that they needed to persuade them, to prompt them to think seriously about the dangerous situation they found themselves in their rejection. Paul's saying, "The guilt lies on you. I'm clean. I've done all I can. I've preached the gospel to you. Christ has done all that he has had to do. You decide. I'm going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles." And upon hearing such a statement, yes, many rejected, but also many believed. So we have to take heart in this meeting tonight. There are those who will believe, but the point is, there's only two responses. Only two responses, and you're required to make one of them tonight. All of us are required to make a response. So Paul leaves these Jews because of their rejection. And he was off to the Gentiles. And I'm sure that even it wasn't an easy thing for Paul to do. Because he knows then the voice of the preacher is silent. Is there going to be another witness come after him? He didn't know. But he says, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I will go now to the Gentiles." We want to think of that for a moment, because it was no small thing for Paul to do that. But think of this. It's on a whole other level for the Spirit of Christ to never speak again, for the Spirit of Christ to no longer strive with you. It's one thing for me to walk out the door tonight and for you never to see me again. It's a whole other thing for Christ to leave you in your sin because of your rejection and setting yourself up against him. There was a response required after Paul had preached. What's yours tonight? There's no more really I can say. The time is going. But I believe we've been sought to be as clear as we can in the gospel tonight. And I trust with good conscience we can say, "I'm clean. I've done all that was required of me tonight in presenting a Christ to you. A Christ who has done all that is required of him for the salvation of your soul." What do you do with such knowledge is on your head. And of course, it is our heart's desire and prayer that you put your trust in what he has done for you and believe in him to be saved. Be a Crispus tonight. Make the right decision. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rid yourself of the guilt that lies on your head and trust in the one who can set you free from it. Trust that the Lord has spoken to us tonight. I know he has through his word to my own heart. It's a challenge to believers as well as to unbelievers tonight. And I trust that he will speak on in his name. We'll just ask Matthew maybe to come and close the meeting for us. Thank you.
We'll close our service this evening with the hymn number 505.